Reading this morning from the first book of Chronicles and chapter 16 from verse 7. This follows the account of the Ark of the Covenant being brought up to Jerusalem. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. O, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice, those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, and say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Amen. God bless his word to us this morning. What is the starting point of the Christian faith? We're living at a time when in religion and spirituality, the individual and his or her subjective feelings are very much front and center. Even in the evangelical church, the motivation of so much activity is personal need and personal desire. We can be very aware of our needs. They can drive us in many ways. And for many, what motivates their Christianity is the question, what do I want? Of course, we wouldn't be so crass as to put it as bluntly as that. But really, that is what is going on in so many ways. What do I want? What is my spiritual need? And how can my faith and the God who lies behind it serve me and meet my desires? And the result is that so many fall far short of a real and a true Christian experience, because the starting point of true Christianity is God himself. From the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God to the very closing words of the Bible, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the Bible proclaims that all true religion begins and ends with the living God. And it is not God then who bows to man, but it is man, lost and helpless as we are in our sins, who bow before God. And so we've been spending time these past months thinking about the attributes of God, the manner in which God has revealed himself to us, what he's told us of himself, and we've seen how God's attributes are to be integrated in our thinking so that God's love, for instance, is holy love, omnipotent love, his justice is holy justice, and so on. And this morning I want us to think for a moment, or for a while, about the beauty of God, the beauty of God. And similarly, it's an integrated attribute, because there is a beauty attached to everything that God is and everything that God does. God is eternal, as we've seen, and self-existent. There was none before him. There was no one there before him to give him life. He has life in himself. God is. He owes his existence to no one. He depends upon no one for his existence. His power, his wisdom, his glory, his honor is all his own. He is powerful. He will be powerful, all powerful. He is glorious. He will be glorious. He is infinitely happy. He will be infinitely happy. He reigns and rules over the entire universe, and he will rule, and he will do all that he pleases. And we creatures can do nothing to control him. All our powers joined together with all the powers of the universe cannot command him, cannot compel him, or tell him what to do. The glory, the happiness of God is today what it always has been, what it always will be, uninterruptedly, immovably, unchangeably. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, being creatures, we cannot truly comprehend that. One of the paradoxes of our faith is that the more we come to learn about the living God, the more awesome he appears, the greater he appears before us. He's infinitely exalted above all the entire universe in which we live, which to us is incomprehensibly vast, is like a speck of dust floating in a sunbeam. Compared to the living God, it's nothing. He's over all. He is greater than the greatest thing you can ever imagine, and more splendid. We see loveliness, don't we, in so much around us, in the world, in the trees, in the plants, in the flowers that we see. The beauty of a human being, and the wonder of a human body, the beauty of the sky during the day, and then at night, the stars of the sky. But all of that pales into nothingness when we reflect upon the beauty and the loveliness of God. It's just a pale reflection of the beauty that is in God. You could think of these LED torches that they do now, and they say a million candles or whatever it is that they describe them as, and you sit at home at night and you put that torch on in your face and it blinds you. You carry the same torch outside at noon and switch it on. You think the batteries have failed because the sun outshines it. Well, what does the scripture say? That the sun itself will, when God appears in that great day, the sun shall be turned to darkness. The brightness of God's glory, the sun will hide its face before him. His power, his dominion knows no end. His wisdom is a mighty deep. His holiness, his goodness, in all these things and in more beside, God's beauty is seen. And we are to gaze upon that beauty and be struck by it and moved by that beauty to worship him and love him and serve him, the beauty of the Lord. So how is that beauty particularly expressed in relation to us. That's what I want us to think about for a short while. And I want us to think then about the beauty of the Lord. Do you ever do that? How delightful God is, of the fact that he's so attractive that it's a sheer pleasure to think about God. Have you ever thought about the ways in which the Lord is beautiful? David the psalmist, did you remember? In Psalm 27, he tells us that he wanted to go into the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon the Lord's beauty there. But how do you see the Lord's beauty there? David was talking about the place of public worship. And how do you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord then? In public worship, such as we are today. We've gathered together for public worship, and I trust to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. How do we do that? In what way is it seen? One of the complicating factors when David spoke in that way is that we're told in 2 Chronicles in chapter 1 that during David's day, the tabernacle had been divided. The temple had not yet been built. And the tabernacle was divided. It had been split into two. David had pitched the tent of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. They had been carried up to Jerusalem. But the rest of the tabernacle and all the sacrificial system that was going on, the priesthood and so on, that was all at Gibeon, a town lying to the north of Jerusalem. So the tabernacle and the worship of God was divided. It wasn't all together as it had been during the time of the wilderness wanderings, and when the children of Israel had first entered the promised land. And yet still, David knew what was in the tabernacle. As it was during the Exodus, he would have known the furniture that was supposed to be there in the tent of meeting and where it was to be positioned in the tabernacle and so on. So it wasn't a big problem. It isn't a big problem to us that it was in two separate locations. Still, David knew what he was talking about. And when he went into the house of the Lord, he wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. How was the Lord beautiful? And how is the Lord beautiful? Well, in the first place, we would have to say, wouldn't we, in his condescension. Do you remember how in Exodus chapter 3 that we looked at a short while ago, God revealed himself to Moses in the fire at the burning bush, and how at one point God said to him, "Don't come near." Do you remember how in Exodus 19, at the Mount Sinai, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down now. Tell the people not to come too close, not to touch the mountain, or it will be fatal to them. Don't come near. Don't come any closer." And yet this God, who in his burning holiness puts limits on how close he will permit people to draw near to him, nevertheless says in Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." It was the God of blazing fire and smoke and thunder on Sinai, who nonetheless condescended, as it were, in his immensity, to come into a pillar of fire and cloud that stood above the tabernacle, so that the living God had his tent pitched amongst the tents of the children of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. So the children of Israel were living in tents all ranged around the tabernacle, and in the middle of Israel was God's tent. God was traveling with them. God was pitching his tent with them. So God wasn't limited to Sinai. It was as if Sinai had become portable, so that God became the traveling God, camping with his people, among his people. His tent in the midst of their tents. Wonder of wonders. And they could see the pillar of fire and cloud hovering over God's tent in the midst of the camp. "They shall make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell in their midst." This God condescended. This God stooped down to dwell among his people. And doesn't the sheer splendor of that strike you, the beauty of that? Aren't you amazed to think about a text like Isaiah 57:15, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and with the one who is crushed and of a lowly spirit. The living God is a God who stoops, a God who condescends, who comes down to meet with his people. Not everybody is willing to condescend, are they? When the English settlers first went over to the colony in Virginia, the colony was made up of, we're told, 120 gentlemen. Fewer than a third of them lived more than a year, because they were gentlemen. So they were willing to take up arms to defend the stockade, but they weren't willing to dig, and they weren't willing to chop, and they weren't willing to plant. They weren't willing to do any manual labor. And as a result, they starved. They perished from the cold. They were gentlemen, so they were unwilling to stoop to manual labor, and so they soon ran out of food and fuel, and most of them died because they were gentlemen. Doesn't it impress us when people we think are of high status and privilege in this world, when they make themselves accessible to us? That happens occasionally, and we're impressed by it. And if that's so on the human level, then that we admire the high and the mighty who stoop, as it were, to our level, then how much more is it true, how much more admirable, how much more beautiful it is to see that very thing in the living God. And we have something infinitely more wonderful than David's tabernacle to demonstrate God's condescension to us, don't we? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. It's the same word, tabernacled. So Jesus says to us in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is a God who stoops. This is a God who condescends, who comes down to us to meet with his people. And the tabernacle itself spoke of that to David. He could understand why it is that God's tent was pitched amongst the tents of his people. It was telling David that God was a God who could never be close enough to his people. He just had to be near them. He had to be with them and amongst them. We have a God who condescends, who stoops to meet with us. And that is part of the beauty of the Lord. But then the Lord is not only beautiful in his condescension, he's also beautiful in his revelation. Though David himself had never ventured into this place, he knew what was inside the first compartment of the inner tent of the tabernacle, the place that was called the holy place. As you approached it, on the south side stood the lampstand. It was a very elaborate golden candlestick, and it was lit to provide light in that enclosed space so that the priests could see what they were doing. But what did that light signify? Several opinions and theories are put forward over the years about that, but the most basic, the most pragmatic, is that it gave light to the room, and it was symbolic. It symbolized something about the God who gave that. What did the light signify? Well, it seems to me that we can make a legitimate connection with the pillar of fire that stood above the tabernacle that led Israel as they came out of Egypt, so that they could travel by night, and the way was illuminated by the pillar of fire. So the light represented God. Again, in that same psalm, Psalm 27, it begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord who is and gives light directs, leads us with his light. He was the revealing God who showed his people the way that they were to go. There's another way in which that lampstand spoke of God's revelation. Though David had never been in there, he knew that the innermost compartment of the tabernacle was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in that place, that part stood the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box that represented the power of God himself and the presence of God amongst them. And David knew that in that box had been placed two stone tablets on which God had written his covenant law with his own finger. It was called the testimony, and it was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark is sometimes called the Ark of Testimony. And again, that's the Lord's light, isn't it? It was illumination through his word, his commandments, his law was given and to and known by his people. So in the light of the tabernacle, you not only have a God who leads and lights the way, the directing God, but you also have the God who gives direction in his written word, in his covenant law that he gives to his people. It gives light to his people. They know what he demands. They know what he requires of them. So revelation. Now, we might take that for granted. We've grown up with it. We're familiar with it. But in ancient paganism, people had nothing at all like that. There was in existence, or there is in existence, an ancient prayer entitled Prayer to Any God. And in the prayer, a poor man, a worshipper, prays to any god or goddess because he doesn't know which god or goddess he has offended. He thinks he's done something wrong, but he doesn't know who's angry with him, which deity is angry with him, nor does he know what he's done to incur their anger. And near the end of the prayer, he bemoans the fact that that is how it is, he says, with all mankind. He doesn't know if he is doing good or if he's committing sin. He just doesn't know. Why was that? Because there was no clear law. There was no word from those pagan deities. So you just didn't know where you stood in relation to those pagan gods. In fact, in some ancient Near Eastern nations, there wasn't a public law at all. There was no law in the land. The laws were in the king's head, and the law, the king just stipulated what his wishes were, and that was what the king said. That was law. But the people didn't know what the law was. How different from that is the God of the Bible, who has given us his requirements clearly. He gives light to us. We might not always like what we see in the light that God gives to us, but at least we can say that we know where we stand because God has made these things known. You might have been in a situation where there was conflict, where someone perhaps has confronted you, you've not liked what they've said, but you know where you stand. It's a little bit like that in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where he names Philegius and Hermogenes as ringleaders in a great defection in the churches of Asia. I don't know if they ever got to read the epistle, but if they did, at least they knew where they stood as far as Paul was concerned. And that's how it is between God and his people. You know exactly where you stand with God. It's clear. There's no doubt. We're not left in fog or in darkness of paganism, where we don't know where we stand or what we've done or what we should do. The living God gives you his word. Not all truth, but all essential truth that you need to know. And not only that, but this guiding, directing, illuminating God who leads his people, gives his light to them so that they can read about the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night, because he's got a God who's spoken, God who's told him what he wants and what delights him and what displeases him, because God is clear. He gives us light. And there's something of great beauty in that, something beautiful about a Lord like that who reveals truth. And then God's beauty was seen in the tabernacle in the way in which he sustained his people, his sustenance. David was thinking about the holy place, the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Most High, and he knew that when the priests went into that place, if they turned to the north side, they would come to a table, the table of showbread. You read about it in Exodus chapter 25. 12 loaves of bread were placed on that table every day. Now, what did that signify? What did it suggest? Well, the bread wasn't put there for the Lord, as though he consumed them. It's intended to say something about the Lord, not to sustain the Lord. It wasn't there to suggest that God ate food, but rather that it was God who provided it. He wasn't the one being sustained by bread. It symbolized the fact and indicated that he was the one who sustains his people. And he demonstrated that, didn't he, before ever the tabernacle was built and erected. In Exodus 16, you have the story of how the Lord provided manna for them from heaven throughout the wilderness wanderings. They were there in the wilderness, and God gave them manna. When the people went up to Moses, they said, "Well, what is this stuff?" He says, "This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." He is the Lord who sustains. He's the Lord who nourishes. He's the Lord who gives daily bread and sustaining help. And surely there's something beautiful in that. We need to be reminded of that, the Lord's provision for us. And again, in the light of ancient paganism, that was a revolutionary idea and concept. In paganism, the dominant thought was that the worshipper nourished the god, not the other way round. And we see that in what we know about their care of their images, their idols. Pagan people, you see, they weren't dense. They weren't stupid. They didn't confuse the identity of their idol, their image, with their god, whom the image represented. Their image wasn't their god necessarily, but generally they thought that the image was so intimately connected with their god that he or she was present in the image. And so they took very good care of their images, their idols. That's where their god would manifest his or her presence. And so, for example, in Mesopotamia, there was an image that was provided with two meals a day. A table was brought in and put before the image, and water was brought, and the table and the idol were washed before dinner, and then various courses of food were presented to the image, and curtains would be drawn about the image while the image ate, and soothing music would be played as they were taking their food. And the assumption was that their god or their goddess represented in the image needed calories, needed to be sustained, just like we do. And that was the function of the worshippers then. They were to provide that through their sacrifices to their gods. In Psalm 50, the living God says, "If I were hungry, wouldn't I tell you? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you," he says. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or goats? Do I need their blood?" He's saying to Israel, "You don't think, do you? You know, don't you? Surely you know that I don't eat goat meat. You know that, don't you?" Not like the alleged gods of the heathen. The false gods need to be sustained, but not the living God. We see it in the so-called Babylonian creation myth, which tells us of a cosmic battle amongst the pagan gods. And in the battle, the god Marduk was victorious, and he and his allies became the high gods, and they decided that the defeated gods must serve their needs. But the defeated gods objected to the high gods in the creation myth, saying that it was beneath them to do servile labor. So the high gods held a council and decided instead to make man do all the dirty jobs instead to sustain their gods. And the idea was that men and women have to sustain their gods. That's pagan mentality. But the true God doesn't need that. The showbread wasn't there for the Lord. It was a symbol of what the Lord gave to his people to sustain his people day by day. Pagan worshippers' teeth would have dropped out in astonishment at that idea. Just reading the first page of the Bible and seeing there in Genesis 1:29 that God had provided food, plants, and the fruit of trees and so on, to you they will be for food. They would have been astonished at the very idea that God would do such a thing. Utterly shocked as pagans. Here is a God who is not fed by his people, but a God who feeds them and sustains them. The beauty of the God of the Bible, the living God, is seen in that, the fact that he sustains his people. You don't prop God up. He doesn't need you. You don't keep him going. It's he who keeps you on your feet. Isn't that something wonderful and something beautiful to see in God? And then David saw the Lord's beauty in the atonement that he had provided. The atonement. The very first thing that David saw as he went into the tabernacle in the outer court was the altar. The altar. It was the altar where a worshipper would come with his or her sacrifice, and when it was slaughtered, the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and fling it against the sides of the altar. It was the place of sacrifice. God was saying to his people in a very elementary way, you approach me and you come to me, but always it's at the cost of life, a life. There's always a price involved in approaching a holy God. And the worshipper could see that in the most basic way in the sacrificial victim that was brought. It was really a substitute for his life. And that wasn't some kind of religious bribery. The key text is in Leviticus 17:11, where the Lord says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your lives. I have given you the blood on the altar, he says, to make atonement for your lives. And that means that all the sacrificial system in the Old Testament faith was not some form of religious bribery that Israel used to coerce some sort of favor from God. That's not what was going on at all. Rather, it was something that God provided for Israel. I have given it to you, he says. It was an interim provision. It was given until the full and the final sacrifice would come in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the sacrificial animals was shed then, and there was a substitute in the place of the worshipper, God's interim provision, a provision of grace, a gift from God to his people. The tax collector in the parable of that Jesus told in Luke 18, unlike the Pharisee, would not boast before God, but he stood a long way off, beating his chest, saying, let there be atonement for me, the sinner. Not just God be merciful to me, but the word he uses means, let there be a sacrifice for me that satisfies your judgment. Let there be atonement for me. Let there be a substitute for me, the sinner. Have you understood that? Have you understood that? That's what all biblical faith is based on. You understand and see something of the beauty of the Lord when you look upon the altar of sacrifice and you understand what it was all about and what its fulfillment is in Jesus. When the Son of God's love came and, as it were, said to his Father, I would like to take their place. biblical faith operates on the basis of substitution. I come to a holy God, a gracious God, through the sacrifice that another has made on my behalf, who laid down his life for me. There's something beautiful in such a God as this, a God who provides atonement for his people. Now, as we come to God, I hope you can see then something of the beauty of the Lord. I hope you understand that as you come, there's no barrier, there's no hurdle, there is nothing to prevent or to deny you access. Ours is a God who provides a table before us. He is an accessible God today, just as previously he tabernacled amongst his people. So he's with us today. I hope you understand that even as we've been worshipping God together this morning, we have had the preaching of God's word. We have had the word of God in which he spells out what is true about himself, what he wants you to know, so that we have here this morning the beauty of the Lord in his revelation. And before our eyes is this table that we come to so regularly, at which we eat bread. The same Lord of history gives us bread to eat, indicating that he is the Lord who sustains us. And as we take from the table a cup, we understand, as the Lord Jesus said, it is the cup of the new covenant sealed in his blood as he takes our place. And so we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, seeing something, I trust, of the beauty of the Lord in the house of the Lord, the beauty of a God who condescends to us, who speaks to us, who sustains us, and who makes atonement for us. Lord, bless his word to us today. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for the astonishing provision you make for us, that you've given us light, and that you give us bread day by day, and that you sustain and keep your people. You've made atonement for us. We come then as a weak and a frail people, so conscious of our anxieties and our needs, conscious sometimes of indifference. And we pray that you'd show us something of yourself and satisfy us with the knowledge of yourself today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.